Well, amen. Hey, if you have your Bibles, Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23, that third book of the Bible. Thank you for your giving. The cooperative program is just so important. And I know for me, I probably couldn't have gone to seminary without it. It really helped in scholarships and things like that. And so every dollar you give is going to participate in funding ministries and missions all around the world. Every dollar you give and every dollar that we give as a church is doing that. So it's just a great, great ministry. And 100 years it's been around. So Leviticus 23, you know, we all have calendars. We have calendars on our walls. We have calendars on our desks or on our phone. And on those calendars, there are special set-aside dates, times, weeks, months, things like anniversaries, birthdays, and holidays. And if you have observed your calendar lately, not going off the weather's wonky right now, but you know that we are approaching the holidays. They are upon us. They are coming very, very quickly. It's a time of year where it seems that the whole season is in holiday mode. As a result, in the coming weeks, and in many ways already, we are going to begin to experience an accumulation of holiday decorations, events, and experiences. For example, just a couple weeks ago, I went into Lowe's, and I don't know if you've been in there lately, but it felt like Christmas was competing against like Halloween and Thanksgiving. Like on one side of the aisle was Christmas, the other side was these other holidays, and they're just going back and forth with the biggest honking blow-ups you've ever seen in your life. You're like, what is going on with all of this galore? Like, it is everywhere. And then, thankfully, as some of you have pointed out to me, thank you for that, Brahms has reminded us that eggnog is back, right? Eggnog is back. That means the holiday season is here. Tis the season to be jolly or merry, whatever you want to say. So the holiday season is upon us, and we're going to begin to experience in many ways already this accumulation of holiday decorations and events and experiences. And on top of that, what is a holiday without a sacred gathering around a table for food, for a feast? In many ways, feast has become nearly synonymous with holiday, right? It's like, what holiday do we have that in a way isn't associated with a feast? Thanksgiving, oh, it's a turkey feast. Oh, 4th of July, oh, we're going to have bratwurst and hot dogs and hamburger feast. Which makes sense because, as Kenneth Matthews rightfully points out, the origin of the word holiday was holy plus day. And a holy day originally, he says, was a holiday before it became simply the idea of a day of recreation. It was the idea of a sacred religious feast. So this holy day was associated with a sacred feast and now has become what we would say holiday. So holidays are special, sacred, set-aside days that involve meaningful gatherings with friends, with family, with fellow believers, where we gather and we celebrate holidays like Thanksgiving and Christmas, and where we tend to feast. And the ultimate purpose of setting aside these special holidays is for us to collectively, as a group of people, remember and rejoice. We remember who the Lord is. We remember what He's done for us, what He is doing, and what He will do. We remember who God is and what He's done. We also rejoice in the Lord for who He is and what all He has done, is doing, and will do. But ultimately, these holidays are meant to be special days that cause us to celebrate the Lord and worship the Lord. They are days that we are committed to meeting with the Lord. And in this way, the word and meaning of holiday is synonymous with this word festival. It's synonymous with this word festival. And festivals aren't just unique to us in our culture. They're found in every culture and every community today and throughout history, including the nation of Israel. As a result, starting today, as we near the holidays, or the festivals, if you will, we will spend 7 weeks looking at seven special festivals, holidays, that the nation of Israel began to celebrate long ago, and how these festivals play such a major role in our Christian faith today. And so this new series is entitled The Seven Holy Festivals of God. Its main focal passage is Leviticus 23. And we're going to look at these seven festivals: Passover today, then first fruits, then Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, the booths, and then finally the Sabbath. And all of these are given by God. They're His holy days, His holy celebrations or holidays, festivals that we are to celebrate. And He first gave it to His people way back in the wilderness. But let's start today with the Passover. Let's start with the Passover. So if you have your Bibles, Leviticus 23, verse 4 through 8. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. If you still don't find one there, you'll see the words here on the screen. And this is what we read. These are the appointed feasts or festivals of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. Verse 5, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. And on the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. In other words, these are holidays for you. These are festivals to be celebrated and observed. So we'll stop right there today. So to understand the text, we need to look at the historical context. And to do so, we have to go all the way back to Abraham. And we have Abraham, and Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob wrestles with God, and God changes his name to Israel. Israel then has 12 sons. He has a lot of kids, and one of those sons is the guy by the name of Joseph, the coat of many colors, Joseph. And Joseph was a great son. Jacob loved him, and he had a gift of interpreting dreams, and he had dreams of the future and so on. But his brothers, the 11, hated Joseph. They were jealous of Joseph. And so one day they decide to jump Joseph and beat him up and throw him into a pit. They thought about killing him. They decide not to, and instead they sell him into slavery. So Joseph becomes a victim of human trafficking, and he ends up in Potiphar's house. And while in Potiphar's house, he's wrongfully accused by Potiphar's wife, and so he goes from being a slave to now being in prison. So he goes from the pit to Pharaoh's house to now prison. And while he's in prison, he has this moment where he actually gets to have a conversation with two of Pharaoh's really, really close men. Pharaoh is just a title for the leader of Egypt, and Pharaoh had these two guys thrown in prison for different reasons. And so now they're in prison, and Joseph's able to talk to them, and he interprets their dreams. And through this, one of those guys dies, but the other guy is delivered from prison, goes back to the Pharaoh, and forgets all about Joseph in prison. Couple years goes by, that guy remembers Joseph, tells the Pharaoh about him. Joseph then uses that gift of interpreting dreams to interpret one of Pharaoh's dreams, and then Joseph becomes the second in command of all of Egypt, which in that day and age was like the ruler of the world. So in essence, he becomes like the second in command and authority over the entire known world at the time. And this is a big deal because all of a sudden a famine comes upon the world, a really, really bad famine where people can't grow crops, they can't go to Walmart and find food, they can't do anything, right? And so because of that, people are starving. But Joseph, because of his dreams and his leadership, had planned for this. And so because of that, the entire nations, the entire world was coming to Egypt for help. And part of those people who came were Israel, Jacob's family, his other sons, Joseph's brothers. And through this, they end up being reunited with Joseph, and Joseph ends up showing grace and mercy to them and actually ends up blessing them. And so Joseph's family, the nation or family of Israel, then comes down to Egypt, and that's where they live. And that's where they settle for some time. And God blesses them, and they multiply and multiply and multiply. And then time goes on. Joseph and his entire generation, in essence, dies and moves on. And even that initial Pharaoh dies and moves on. And eventually there becomes a new Pharaoh, a new leader of Egypt. And he is threatened by the family of Israel because they have multiplied so much. God's hand is upon them. And so he hates them and wants to destroy them. And that begins a 400-year period in which the nation of Israel is enslaved to the pharaohs of Egypt. But then one day, God decides to raise up a guy by the name of Moses. And God chooses Moses to lead his people out of bondage and slavery. And so Moses, with his brother Aaron, goes to the Pharaoh and says, "Hey, God said, let my people go or else bad things are going to happen to you, or else there's going to be some plagues that come upon you and this land." And of course, we know the story. Pharaoh doesn't do it. He doesn't listen. And so instead, he makes life more miserable for the Israelites. And so God then begins the process of sending plagues. Turns water into blood, sends some locusts, things like this. He sends 10 total plagues on Egypt. But the 10th and final plague is the death of the firstborn son. Meaning God tells Pharaoh, since you won't let my people go, I'm now going to send this angel of death upon your land, and every single firstborn son in every household will die. But then, as explained in Exodus 12, before the plague arrived, the Israelites are instructed and commanded by God to take a one-year-old lamb without defect, one that is pure, if you will. And on the 14th day of the month of their first year, which is a month called Nisan for them. Our first month is January, but theirs is Nisan. And on the 14th day of the month of their first year, they were to slaughter that lamb. And they were to take some of its pure, undefiled blood and wipe it on their doorpost and on the lintels of their door. So on the sides of the door and on the top of the door. You say, well, why would they do that? So that when the plague came, when the angel of death came upon Egypt, when God's judgment came, that death, that judgment would pass over the houses with the blood on it, saving that house from the judgment of God. As some people have pointed out, it was not the Israelites' ancestry or good standing or their friendly great nature, or all the gifts that they had that saved them. It was only the blood of the lamb that made them exempt or saved from death. One source summarized it this way. The night of the first Passover was the night of the 10th plague. And on that night, in a very real way, the blood of the lamb saved the Israelites from death. It kept the destroyer from entering their homes. So the Israelites were saved from the plague, and their firstborn sons stayed alive. Therefore, from then on, every firstborn son of the Israelites belonged to the Lord, and they had to be redeemed with the sacrifice. So along with the instruction to apply the Passover lamb's blood to their doorpost and lintels, God instituted a sacred meal, a feast. Fire-roasted lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. In other words, the Lord told the Israelites to observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever, even if you should find yourself in a foreign land. In other words, celebrate this festival no matter what for all time. So the Israelites, what do? They followed God's command. They kept the first Passover. However, none of the Egyptians did. All throughout Egypt, behind the unmarked, bloodless doorways of the Egyptians, the firstborn sons died at midnight, as we see in Exodus 12. And in verse 30 of that chapter, we read, "There was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. There was weeping, there was mourning." And so this devastating, dire judgment changed the Egyptian king's heart, the Pharaoh's heart, and so he released the Israelites' slaves. So ultimately, God used this plague to deliver his people from slavery, from bondage. And the people, once set free, they left in haste. So you have something like 1 million Israelites now leaving Egypt for the first time in like 400 years, and they have to leave very quickly, so fast that they didn't have time to eat leavened bread. They didn't have time to sit there and wait for the yeast to rise and all that kind of stuff. But instead, they ate in haste, which is why the Feast of Unleavened Bread is closely connected to and nearly synonymous with the Passover. Those 7 days of unleavened bread actually start the day right after Passover. We might say the holidays, referring to Christmas and New Year's, right? It almost gets lumped together, and that's in that way how unleavened bread and Passover got connected. So anyways, they go to the sea. They're leaving Egypt. They go to the sea. They meet that wall of water. The Pharaoh changes his mind, is on their tail, coming after them. But God then parts the water. He makes a way, and then they find themselves in the wilderness, in a barren wilderness, waiting. And they would end up waiting for 40 years for the promised land. And during that time of waiting in the wilderness, God institutes these festivals, these holidays. For what purpose? So that the people observing them, the nation of Israel, will remember. Remember who God is. Remember what he did for you in delivering you from Egypt. And rejoice in that. Rejoice in who the Lord is and what he's done for you. In other words, celebrate and worship. Even the word that we read there, holy convocation, we read it a lot there, it literally means a sacred gathering. It's a special time set aside or set apart to remember and rejoice and to celebrate and worship this festival that reminds them of God's deliverance from slavery. And that's what the Passover holiday is all about. It's remembering what God did, who he is, and rejoicing in who he is and what he's done for them, and celebrating and worshiping him. So therefore, we read in Leviticus 23 that the time of the holiday was set for the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight, and that is when they're to celebrate the Lord's Passover. And then on the 15th day began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But again, these festivals, these holidays are gifts from God, and they're all about God. There are commands that compel his people to set aside days and times to celebrate and worship him, to remember and rejoice in him. So God instituted the holiday or the festival of Passover. And today, Jews continue to celebrate Passover. Their celebrations involve a special meal called the Seder meal. You'll hear your Jewish friends, if you have any, talking about it. But it features unleavened bread and other food items symbolic of various aspects of the Exodus. And parents at this meal are to teach the next generations about what this meal is about and why they're partaking of this meal and what each element of the meal represents. But overall, Passover is one of the most widely celebrated Jewish holidays. It's one of the three pilgrimage festivals in Scripture, which we'll look a little bit more at that later. But these three pilgrimage festivals are where the Jews were commanded to travel to Jerusalem and observe these feasts together, especially the male figures of the families. But Passover takes place in the spring during the Hebrew month of Nisan. That's their first month of the year. In Western countries, Passover is celebrated in early to mid-April, sometimes even late March. But it's always close to Easter. And I've given you kind of a little diagram here to kind of put this in perspective for you. Nisan is right there, that's highlighted, and it kind of falls in between March into April. And this has to do with how the Jews calculate their calendar versus how we calculate our calendar. It's a little different. But this is when they celebrate Passover. Now you might be thinking, okay, this is weird. We don't celebrate Passover. We don't do the Seder meal. So what does this have to do with us? We're not Jewish, we're not ethnic Jews, so we don't celebrate the Passover. But here's the thing, We actually do. But not necessarily for the exodus from Egypt, but for the exodus from sin. Let me show you. So if you fast forward hundreds and hundreds of years after the Passover event in Egypt, which is a foreshadow to something much more cosmic, there's a young woman named Mary. We've looked at her before. We look at her every December. And she's this young woman. She's pledged to be married, but she hasn't been with a man, so to speak. And this angel shows up and says to Mary, hey, you're going to give birth to a child. And she's like, but I've never been with a guy. How is this possible? And the angel says, but the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you, and you will be conceived with this child that will be from the Lord, and you are to call his name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, and he will save his people from their sins. Meaning, in the same way that God saved the Israelites from the 10th and final plague, he will save his people from the final judgment that is coming on sin. And this Jesus isn't just anyone. He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the only human being who is of the nature God. He was the Word who was with God in the beginning, who was God in the beginning. He is the fullness of deity in human form. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. To look upon him is to look upon Yahweh in human form, which is why his teaching and his words trump anybody else's in all existence. This is not just anybody. This is God himself among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And he has come to set us free, to set the captives free. But we might ask, but how? How will Jesus save us from sin and from the judgment on sin? For after all, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no salvation from sin. There is no deliverance from sin. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. So how will Jesus do it? Will he offer up a billion goats and lambs, shedding their blood? Will he do that every day for the rest of all eternity? Will he use their blood to forgive us, to save us? No. We need a greater blood than that of animals, as the author of Hebrews would argue. We need a purer, richer, holier blood. We need the blood of our holy God himself. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do, to offer his pure, holy, righteous blood so that the blood might be put on our, not put on our doorpost, but put on our hearts, saving us from the judgment that is coming, that his wrath might pass over us. Listen to how Peter says it. Peter says, the precious blood of Christ is like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's a reference to the Passover lamb. Remember what Hebrews 4 says, Jesus was tempted in every respect that you and I are tempted, yet without sin. Without blemish, without spot. And look what Paul says. He said, listen, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And that sacrifice, once for all, for all, has brought us deliverance from slavery to sin. It's brought salvation from God's judgment on sin. As John the Baptist declared in looking upon Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption. We have been redeemed through his blood. We have received the forgiveness of our trespasses. Meaning we've all sinned and we all deserve the wrath of God. For the wages of our sin is death, separation from God. But God, in and through Jesus and in and through his blood, has made a way for us to be redeemed or forgiven or delivered or saved from those sins. In other words, God obtained us with his own blood. Again, it's not by your upbringing, your family lineage, your ethnicity, your denomination, your good works or lack thereof. He obtained you by the blood of Jesus. And that blood alone, that's the only thing that can save you from the wrath that is coming. And the only way you are justified by that blood is by placing faith in Jesus, repenting and believing in Jesus. And so, since we have now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God, which will pass over us when it comes. And this is why Hebrews 12 says Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It speaks a better blood than the blood of Abel. You're like, what in the world does that mean? You got to go back to Genesis 4. Cain and Abel were brothers. It's the first big sin, so to speak, that we see in Scripture in which there's murder. And Cain, out of jealousy and hatred and anger, kills his brother Abel. And Abel's blood sinks into the ground. And when God shows up to confront Cain, he says, listen, your brother's blood speaks from the ground. You say, well, what does this speak? Cain's blood says that you are guilty. Sorry, Abel's blood says that you are guilty. Cain, you're guilty. And in a way, we are all Cain. We all, again, have sinned. And Abel's blood declares us guilty. But Jesus' blood says that we are innocent. His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood declares us guilty. Jesus' blood declares us innocent. That's how he will forgive you and save you. In, by, and through his blood shed on the cross once for all, for all. That's the how. But what's the why? That's the how, but what is the why? Well, John the Apostle answers us in Revelation. Jesus loves us and therefore has freed us from our sins by his blood. Love. For God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus. It's out of love that he shed his blood for sinners. That's the why. The God who creates and sustains the universe, the I Am, is with us, and he loves us so much so that he laid down his life for us, shedding his blood as the Passover lamb once for all, to set the captives free, to exile them from bondage and decay, not from Egypt, but from sin and decay and death. And reflecting on this truth, well over 100 years ago, Robert Lowry would write, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Therefore, Jesus instituted a new covenant, a new agreement in his body and in his blood, a new kind of Passover, if you will. And you and I are to set aside special times to partake of this new kind of feast, a bread and a cup, a body, representing a body and blood as a way of remembering, as a way of rejoicing, as a way of celebrating and worshiping the Lord. For by the blood of Jesus, we've been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. Because when the wrath of God comes, and it is coming, those and only those with the blood of Jesus on them will God's judgment pass over them. And we will be saved. But for those without the blood of Jesus, there will be death in every household. There will be weeping and wailing. So the Passover has become for us and for the world, Jews and Gentiles, a new kind of festival or holiday. For the Lord God himself has exiled us, not from Egypt's bondage and slavery, but from sin's bondage and slavery. So let us remember, let us rejoice, let us celebrate and worship this new kind of festival. As Paul commands us, as we'll close, 1 Corinthians 5, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. As you really are unleavened now in Christ, you are pure now, without sin, in and through Christ. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So with heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm going to invite the team forward. As we enter this time of response, we call this three calls of actions, if you will. Number one is, for many of us, it's just an opportunity to give thanks, to celebrate who God is and what he's done for us in and through Jesus. Our Passover lamb, once for all, for all, has been sacrificed, blood poured out for our sin, to cover us, to cleanse us, to save us from the wrath of God that is coming. It's that idea of Eucharist. It's a word that means to give thanks. It's a time to give thanks to the Lord. For others of us, it's a time to recognize, maybe I'm not under the blood of Jesus. Maybe I still think I'm under the blood of my own good works. I'm a good person. I haven't done X, Y, or Z. I'm a good person. If you don't have the blood of Jesus on you, you're condemned. As Jesus would say, you stand condemned already. There's only one way to salvation, and that is in and through by Jesus, under his blood, covered by his blood. That only comes in faith. So repent. It's a time to repent, to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, and to receive the cleansing, the forgiveness of your trespasses. And for others of us, it's a time to pray for unbelievers across this culture, this community, in this world, for those who don't know Jesus as their Passover lamb, whose blood covers them from all sin. Pray that they might turn from sin and turn to Jesus. If you have a decision to make, baptism, membership, just need prayer, even as I pray, you can come. Myself, Weston, our student pastor, will be down there. Even as I pray, you can come. Father, we thank you. We love you. Thank you for Jesus, his body and blood given for us, our Passover lamb, crucified once for all, for all, that whosoever should just believe in him would not die but have eternal life, would be covered by your blood, which speaks a better word than that of Abel's. A blood that declares we're innocent in and through Christ. So, Father, we collectively give you thanks. I pray for any unbeliever here today that they would repent and place faith in Jesus, that they too should receive the Holy Spirit of God, that they too should be cleansed and washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And we pray for all people across this community, this culture, this world. I don't care what tongue they speak in, their gender, color of skin. May they repent and turn to Jesus and come to know Jesus as their Passover lamb who came to save us from our sin. For your glory and praise. In Jesus' name I pray. Stand with us as we sing. You come forward during this time if you need to.